morning, everybody. Well, you know what I'm going to preach this morning, don't you? So, I told him I was going to do the beginning of Moses, and essentially these three lessons are going to talk about the making of a great leader. That's what I've titled lesson number one, at least, the making of a great leader. And when you think about truly how great he was, it's hard to conceptualize or to put into words really how great he was. Because had God not used him to exit his people, there'd be no promised land fulfillment. And that was one of the part of the threefold fulfillment given to Abraham. He'd make a great people and that he'd bring them to a land and make them a great nation. So there'd be no promised land fulfillment, then there'd be no nation. If no nation, then there'd be no Messiah, which God had promised to bless all the earth through Abraham's seed. If there's no Messiah, then there's no salvation. Then there's no Christianity. There's no Church of Christ. There's none of us here today. This morning. And so we really are studying a life that reaches down through the ages and reaches even me and you. Like I said, it's hard for us to understand that and appreciate that. But I think about how the reason why I know my wife and she knows me is because we're both in Christ. And we're both trying to be obedient to the Bible and follow God's Word. And so in the process of time, through providence, we've been able to meet each other. And so if there's no Moses, then there's no meeting together. None of these children that we have here today. And so the implications of Moses are great and far-reaching. God is certainly making a great leader. And I've entitled it Making a Great Leader as opposed to Born a Great Leader, because great leaders ultimately are made. There is a role that you and I also play with God in making great leaders even today. Appreciate Toby reading Acts 7:17 through I believe verse 20, which is some of the cliff notes of the Exodus from Egypt. But the details really come from the book of Exodus itself. And so let's go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 1 and begin at the beginning. Verse 1, it says, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." So we see that here in Exodus, it begins with the word "now." Have you ever noticed that? For me, it's hard to miss because the first letter of "now" is really big with a big N. Now. What you have essentially is Moses and reminding ourselves that he is the one that's writing this book here, this narrative. In fact, he had written the one before it in Genesis. And he talked about the creation. He talked about Adam and Eve. He talked about Noah and the flood and then the Tower of Babel and then the scattering of people across the earth. Then he talked about Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob. And then he talked about Joseph. And then he fast forwards some 400 years into the future to his day and says, "Now." So now all of a sudden we are there with Moses in his story. I've always found it interesting how the word "history" so closely resembles his story. And so we're going to learn of Moses' story. But before you get into Moses, you see that Moses talks about Joseph. He ties Genesis and Exodus together. In fact, there's more written about Joseph in Genesis than any other character, even more than Abraham. Chapters 37 through 50 of Genesis are about Joseph. And he starts off as a young lad, a teenager, when he enters Egypt. And we understand he's there because his brothers hated him. And they sold him as a slave. And in time he's sent to prison. And against all odds, He's lifted up and becomes treasurer or vice president of the most powerful nation of that day. He doesn't see his family for 22 years until the time of famine had come on the land. And his family begins to starve. And they go to Egypt because they hear that Egypt has food and grain and livestock. They make their way there, and Joseph recognizes his brothers, though his brothers do not recognize him. Joseph realizes why then he is in Egypt. He can save his family. He can save his brothers. And through the story of him getting them to recognize the wrong and what they had done, and then eventually revealing himself to his brothers, we see that then Joseph tells all of his family to come to Egypt so that he might be able to see them and provide for them. And so here comes this small band of refugees that could have fit on two school buses. And when they arrive, they're not herded like cattle to some fenced-off refugee camp, but rather are given some prime real estate, some of the best of the land of Goshen. And there they might be able to relax and enjoy life during the times of hardship upon the world, the famine that was there. For the next 71 years, things go smoothly. And then in Genesis chapter 50, the end of Genesis, verse 22, it says, "So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the sons of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, 'I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.' Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones from here.'" Now Moses is writing this, and from this he connects Egypt. So he leaves off Genesis with the idea that even Joseph, the reason why we're here, foretold of a time when we would leave here and that we would carry up his bones. A prophecy he does by faith that one day they would leave as a nation, as a body of people, and you'll carry my body, he says, my bones up out of Egypt. So that all sets the scene for Exodus chapter 1. And as you fast forward through the timeline of history, verse 8 says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." See, subtle changes begin to happen over time. So that in time, Israel's stock drops like it's 1929. To the very bottom of the barrel, like a Great Depression. They no longer hold any weight among the Egyptians. They're rather seen as a despised people. They're now 2 million people, and they are herded like cattle into a refugee camp. Now, how does all this take place? How do they become a despised people? Well, if you look into all of history, you see that it merely repeats itself. How people become despised in other people's eyes. Satan only has a number of tools to his disposal, and so he just uses them over and over and over again. And that's why we like the phrase, history repeats itself. And we say it over again. Over. History repeats itself. History repeats itself. Because that's what Satan does. He is the father of lies. And he has been since the beginning. So the process is the same. You have suspicion that turns into prejudice, and prejudice that turns into persecution. And then persecution, if unchecked, well, it leads to genocide. That process happened with Rome to the first Christians. That happened with Hitler to the Jews. The process is the same. It's just the people and the circumstances and the time only change. But history repeats itself. The prejudice becomes persecution. The Egyptians already had that built into, inside themselves. They considered the shepherds to be an abomination to the Egyptian people. So they already had the suspicion and prejudice set up. The persecution was nearly the next step, which eventually in time leads to genocide. Some very, very hard times. So enter, or I should say exit, peace and prosperity, enter chains and a whip. Exodus 1 verse 9 says, "And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses." So enters the chain and the whip. They're now slaves in every sense of the word. Now, the reason why they did this was because they had feared that they would multiply and in event of war join up with their enemies. It's interesting and ironic to me that the very thing that Pharaoh feared, he set up. When Israel leaves Egypt, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 41, God says he led the armies of Israel out of Egypt. They were armies, though they didn't lift up a sword or a shield, though they didn't fire a single shot. The battle was the Lord's, and they were the Lord's armies. And so the very thing that Pharaoh feared, that in an event of war, they'll fight against us, he sets up. And God leads the armies of Israel out of Egypt without a shot fired from Israel itself. God would fight the battle for them. Now, with all of this brick building taking place, we know that it must have been for many, many multiple decades, if not over a century. Because those brick by bricks, as they were laid, built buildings after buildings. And after buildings were multiplied, they became cities. And they didn't just build one city, but they built multiple cities. So that in time they feel this oppression. They feel the oppression greatly. The Bible says that they were made to work with rigor, verse 13. In chapter 2, verse 23, the Bible says, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage." So Israel's crying out to God. We're in pain, we're in persecution, we're in hardship, we are hurting. But God was aware of all this. He knew it would take place in time. In Genesis chapter 15, you'll notice verse 13 and 14. He said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them. And they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out of the great with great possessions." So Moses, by inspiration, writes what God had said to Abram. That God knew this would take place. That they would be afflicted. But God has a way of bringing His people back to Him. Providence is at work once again. God will begin to deliver His people, but not until after they cry out to Him. God has a way of using hardship to bring us right back to Him. So God would hear their cry and would say, "Deliverance is coming, and His name is Moses. He will be the one that shall deliver you." Now, Exodus chapter 1, continuing there in verse 12, it says, "But they were afflicted them." There they afflicted them, and the more they multiplied, the more they afflicted and they grew. "And they were the dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. They made their lives bitter. with hard trouble in mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. But you know what? That hardship didn't have a way of slowing down the Hebrews. In fact, it just seemed to multiply them. So the king of Egypt, verse 15, spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shapura, the name of the other was Purah. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and see them in birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. If it's a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save the male children alive. So we see things go from bad to worse. If you thought slavery was bad, it gets worse. Pharaoh then commands that the male children be killed. You know, the Nazis in the 20th century, they first went from denouncing Jews in the press to then denying certain privileges. Then after denying those privileges, they began to confiscate the property. Then fourth, they began to make them to wear badges to mark them as enemies. And then at last came the boxcars, the concentration camps, the chemical showers and the ovens. Then the firing squads. See, as humans break down other people's humanity, they begin to see them as less than human. And it makes these acts of great atrocities imaginable, possible, and then doable. So after they have broken down these Hebrews as slaves that they could push and prod and make them work with rigor, it's just a small step then to eliminate part of their population. When slavery didn't accomplish Pharaoh's needs, he then began abortion, or we might say infanticide. It's really all the same thing. It's murder. It's murder. And it's even a tragedy to think that in this great country that you have some flirting with the ideas and the lawmaking realm of allowing to terminate shortly after birth. That's what you have going on here. We might even say Pharaoh is more generous or more gracious than modern day America, because at least he's only saying that has to be done to the male children. The female children are preserved. Whereas here we do it to male or female in the womb, it doesn't matter. Thankfully, God recorded the names of these marvelous women, Shapura and Purah, who were two pro-life women in this day. Why were they pro-life? Well, the text tells us very plainly, verse 17, because the midwives fear God. That's why. So whenever you have people that fear God, you will be pro-life, because God is the giver of life. We're made in His image. But when you build up a people that no longer fear God, then you begin to make people and manufacture people that are pro-choice, to think that they get to choose who lives and who dies. Sad situation that we are in today. Well, it goes on to say in verse 18, the king of Egypt called for the midwives. You think that might have been a scary call? He said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" They knew their lives were on the line. The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Someone asks the question, well, did the midwives lie? Were they dishonest? Maybe. But maybe not. I tend to think that they did lie. However, I must admit it's possible that the Hebrew women were lively and fast and zip, pop, poop, and it's over, right? There's the child. Or very likely that they gave some rudimentary instructions to the father. Look, here's the command to us. you're going to have to do the first part, and we'll arrive minutes later. Now, if that was me, I'd have turned, you know, white as a sheet. You know, if I got to do what? You know, but you know, the alternative is death. I mean, we can't accept that alternative. Time to strap on the big boy pants and do what you need to do, right? So it's possible that they had constructed a situation so that where, when they arrived, the baby was already there. I really don't know. But here's what I do know. Verse 20. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that He provided households for them. We see that God rewarded them for their piety, not deceit. Deceit never pleases God, but He rewards them for doing what is right in His eyes. They feared me, He says. I value life, so they valued life. And for that, I will reward them. I will take care of them. Reminds us of Acts 5:29. Better to obey God rather than men. We need to take note of that even in our day that we live. That yes, government is important, is established by God, but God comes before government. He always has, always will, wherever you live. You know, in China, it's kind of the reverse. Some aborted girls because of the two-child rule. Even before that, they had the one-child rule. And to them, they'd rather have a boy. And so now they're facing the repercussions of doing that for so many decades, where you have millions upon millions more boys than you do girls in China. And many boys, a lot of boys, are not going to end up being married at all because of that. So you see, problems arise when we do things man's ways and not God's way. God first, government later. I'm going to pause here and drive a peg down to make a couple of miscellaneous lessons here. First lesson is that fear often leads to brutality. See, all of this was done to Israel because Egypt feared Israel. They were afraid. So under the rock of brutality is fear. I've noticed in my short time of preaching and counseling and ministering that I've noticed that often angry people are often driven by fear. Fear of loss, fear of humiliation, fear of exposure, fear of weakness, fear of losing control, fear of the past, fear of the future, fear of the present. Maybe different fears for different people, but it's a fear. If you are prone to anger or bouts of violence or harshness, it might be wise to back off and ask yourself, what is it that you're so afraid of? And whatever that fear is, and if you're in Christ, the Bible tells us He's not given us a spirit of fear. You take that fear and you cast it on God. And you lean on Christ. And you learn from the Holy Spirit. You see, fear led to the cross. So let it die there as well. And let Jesus rise in your hearts. And no longer be afraid. And you'll solve your anger problems. But number two is that hard times doesn't mean that God forgets His promises. Or that He's unconcerned, or that He doesn't notice. See, God cannot forget His promises. God always cares, and God always notices. In fact, it's impossible for Him not to notice. Now, it is we that can forget, it is we that can sometimes be without care, and it is we that often don't take note. But not God. You might say in your hardship, but I don't see Him here. Well, ask yourself the question, did the Israelites in their hardship see God there too? No. No. In that moment, in those hard times, you just don't see Him. But He was unmistakably there. You see, it wasn't a mistake that when they cry out that this is the time that Moses is born. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months." The beginnings of the making of a great leader. It was not a mistake that Moses was born then. Neither do I believe it is a mistake or an accident that you and I are born in this particular era as well. As God provides then, He provides now as well. Now you might say, well, I don't think I've done anything grand like Moses. Well, you need to adjust your definition of grand then. Are you obedient? Then in the eyes of God, you are grand. That's what God asks of us. And you are making an impact, whether you see it or not. In the making of this great leader, there was people behind the scenes before Moses comes into play that were making an impact in their lives and in those around them. You've heard me ask the question before, what are the names of Moses' parents? And you might scan Exodus 2 and 3 and say, I don't know, it's not there. It's in Exodus 6. And most don't remember that their names were Amram and Jochebed. And we're going to talk about them as parents to Moses. But back up a step even before them. Did you know that Amram means exalted people? So Amram had parents, a mother and father, that believed in God and God's promises. Because who names their child exalted people in a day and age in which they're living in? Where it seems on the surface they're anything but exalted. I tell you, it's parents of faith. And Jochebed, her name means glory to Jehovah. So she had a mommy and daddy that also believed in Jehovah God and that He was a great God. Regardless of their circumstances and their plight and their slavery, God is great and glory to God. So they both had parents that had strong faith in God and instilled this faith in Amram and Jochebed. And that God knew that and used these two parents to raise not just a Moses, but other greats like Miriam and Aaron too. See that? It was no mistake. And so while you might look at your success for God in a very temporal and physical way and say, I'm no Moses. Well, are you an Amram or a Jochebed or their parents? You just may be. You just may be. And if you're being obedient, then you are playing a role for God, whether you see it or not. We read Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23, which says, by faith, Moses was hid for 3 months. Right? That's talking about his parents. Moses was a baby. He didn't know how to hide himself. So in the hall of faith is Moses' parents. They had an impact. And you, dear friends, can have an impact as well. So here we see them having childbirth and bad times. And I've struggled with thoughts about this in the past, bringing kids into this world. My wife could share with you various stories and discussions. Things are getting worse in America. I wish I could say that it's getting better. We might have moments, a little blips in the radar screen of some reprieve, but it's by and large trending downward. And do I really want to bring children and more children into this day and age? Well, imagine, you know, this times a million, and then you have the era in which Aram and Jochebed live. And they had Miriam, who's most likely around 11 years old at this time. And then you have Aaron, who's about 3 years old. And you think, let's have another child. And Moses. Somehow, some way, they had such strong faith that they were wanting to do this. I appreciate Brother Ross singing the song "Because He Lives" before this sermon, because it certainly plays a role in what we see here, and also what came to my mind when I determined, yes, it would be good for us to have children. That song was sang at the Truth Lectures, I'll never forget. And I remember being brought to tears because I realized that I'd been thinking about this the wrong way. That it is a blessing to have children. God says so. And because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. For I know who holds the future. Right? And life is worth the living just because He lives. We don't stop living or halt the process of living because of our fears. No, we keep living that life that He gave us to live because He lives. And He holds the future. That's the kind of faith that Amram and Jochebed had that kept producing children and stellar children. Because great leaders are made, not born. So he's hid for 3 months, but they could not do it anymore. And Exodus 2 verse 3 says, when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river bank. Now, I shared a few weeks ago on Mother's Day about this particular point in the lesson, that the first thought that comes to my mind in doing something like that as a parent is, what about when he learns to roll and to crawl? Right? That instantly my thought goes there. He can't swim. He's a baby. But what we see is that they just handle the problem of that day and leave the future in God's hands. This is an illustration of Matthew 6:34. Do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will handle its own problems, right? Sufficient for the day is its own problem. So this was the only problem that they had to deal with. We got to hide him now. Their soldiers are likely to hear the cry. How do we muffle this? We got to put him in some kind of ark, you know, that will hold him, muffle him, put him in the reeds. Because if they hear a cry, they're not going to be looking in the water for a baby. They're going to look into someone's house. So let's handle the problem of today. Just survive today. And that's a lesson for us. We too often get off into the tomorrows. What are we going to do when we get over this place over here? I cross way too many bridges before I actually come to them. And I need to have the faith of Amram and Jochebed. The only problems that exist are those today. And not saying we shouldn't plan for tomorrow, but what we are saying is don't worry about tomorrow. That's what God says. Let's leave that in God's hands. So in Exodus 2 verse 4, it says, his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. So that's the plan that they have. We're going to put him in the ark, put him in the Nile, put him in some of these little reeds, and sister, while we're off baking some bricks, you know, making some cities, you know, Pithom and Ramses, you just kind of sit there and watch. And that's the plan. That's all we know what to do with where we're at. So you can imagine as this is taking place, verse 5, then the daughter of Pharaoh, it says, she came down to bathe at the river. Could you imagine what's going through Miriam's mind at this time? Uh-oh. They're getting closer to the spot. And her maidens walked along the riverside. Uh-oh, they're getting, you know, that old game, warmer, 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 hot, hot, hot. Oh no, they're getting really, really close now. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, oh no, they see the ark. She sent her maids to get it. Oh no, what's going to happen? This is one of those time stand still moments where your heart is beating a million miles a minute and you're wondering what's going to happen the very next moment. That's what she's feeling. Are they going to pick up the baby and throw it in the Nile like the Pharaoh had commanded? What are they going to do? What are they going to do to my brother? I'll never forget when I took the triplets out to biking at the park down here, and I foolishly okayed them to ride down one of the grassy hills. They'd done it successfully a couple of times. I said, all right, let's go. Let's get head on out. Penny wanted to do it one more time. For one reason or another, that time she forgot she had brakes. And I could see it in her eyes. She was picking up speed, and there was no slowing down, and she started to get afraid. And I knew it. I knew it. A crash was coming. I just didn't know how bad it would be. When she finally crashed, she flew through the air. She hit her head on the ground, and she was out like a light. That was one of those time standstill moments. 45 seconds, I'm there. Penny, Penny, are you okay? Penny, Penny, talk to me. Please talk to me. Penny, Penny. Thousands of thoughts going through your mind. What's going to happen? Thankfully, you know, she came to herself. We took her to the ER, got the scans. Everything was okay. But that's what Miriam is feeling at this moment. What's going to happen to my brother? What's going to happen to Moses? Is he going to be okay? Well, the Bible says in verse 6, when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. And she responded to that weeping that she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew children. So she sees that the first reaction of this Pharaoh's daughter was one of kindness and compassion. Oh, whatever sound she might have made. Oh, that she recognized that Moses was in some safe arms. And she felt the courage and she thought quick on her feet. And she approached, it says, she approached Pharaoh. Then the sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, she thinks quick on her feet and says, shall I go call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women? That she may nurse the child for you. That is called thinking on your feet. She would have been a great debater if she would have been allowed to debate. I mean, this, I don't know if I could have thought like that. So she plants this thought in Pharaoh's daughter's mind. And so we see next, verse 8, Pharaoh's daughter said, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away. No, she didn't say, take your child away. That information wasn't shared. Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I'll give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. I love that. All that worrying about tomorrow would have come to nothing. God takes care of tomorrow. In fact, we might even be able to, I think it's safe to say that this particular scenario never could have entered the mind of Jochebed. I mean, that would have been the furthest thing from my mind. She just knew what to do for today. This reminds me of Ephesians 3:20, where God is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. God says, I'm going to take care of this baby, and I'm going to pay you for it. She's going to receive wages for being a mom. And all that worrying would have been for nothing. So it reminds us, you do all that you can do, and God will do all that you can't do. And that little boat landed Jochebed in the hall of faith. Let us remember these particular lessons. So in Exodus 2:10 it says, the child grew. The child grew. So she got to keep him a little bit past weaning stage while he was in the growing stage. Long enough to memorize his family's roots. Because when you see Moses later on in life, he knows all about who he is. He knows who his brother and sister are. He knows his family's background. So you have a making of a great leader here taking place in these smaller words, and the child grew. Because we know what Mama Jochebed is doing in these moments. Teaching them day after day, night after night. Mothers, you play an important role. And I shared this particular in the lesson on Mother's Day. We talked about Jochebed. We talked about Mother Lemuel, who shared with her son the Proverbs 31 woman. We talked about Eunice to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 verse 5. And even Eunice's mother, Lois, as well, played a role. Nobody can take the place of mother. How important they are in making great servants of God even today. It's almost a shame that the first word that a child says is dada. It's probably just easier to enunciate for the baby. So where is it then children learn of foul language? Learn of immodest clothing that exposes their body parts, their thighs, their breasts, their backs. My daughter the other day, in Branson, they stay at a condo that has a couple of swimming pools nearby. And if there's no one there, or if there are people that are there that are dressed appropriately, modestly, then we will go. Else, we say, come on, kids, we can't go. Penny said the other day, she says, I don't get it, Dad. Why is it that people go to a swimming pool in their underwear? I just don't get that. I said, you're right. You're right. It's just a different type of cloth, but it covers all the same. You see, where do people learn of these things? It's in the ways of Egypt. Where do they learn of God's ways? With godly people and godly parents. Where do they learn of sexual sins and promiscuity? It's by the world. It's by the world. So mothers, do your job well. Fathers, do your job well. The church, a preacher, a guardian, or even a daycare can't do it for you. Nobody can take your place. You've got to instill them in them the truth. And let me tell you, this is what the mother of Moses would do, and he would never, ever forget who he was. Now picture this for mother. It says that after the child grew, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. I've tried to imagine that moment, taking little Moses' hand and walking away from the Hebrew camp for the last time as a boy. I don't know, but it's very possible that she'd be like other mothers of today, and I can imagine mothers of today crying with every step that they made, knowing what they had to do. And I could picture little Moses looking up at Mama saying, what's wrong, Mama? What's the matter? And then him being led to an entourage of Egyptian women. And then his hand being put in the hands of one of those Egyptian women. And if you ever look at some of the hieroglyphics, you know, that they were all dolled up with all the eyebrow stuff and the makeup and everything. That would have been a horrific sight for a child. Horrific. And if I had been Moses, I would have wept many nights. No more soothing touch from mother. No more comforting words from father. No more playing, laughing with brother and sister. And this life was not like the Hannah and Samuel situation with visiting privileges. This was saying goodbye. You see there in Exodus 2:10, it says, he became her son. And she named him Moses, saying, because I drew him out of water. That would be Moses' name, because Pharaoh's daughter drew him out of water. I almost cried picturing that moment, that last kiss, the last exchange of words, the last instruction given, the last prayer offered. Then I began to think about my own family. And even if I'm blessed to have 18 to 20 years of the children at our house before they go on, those years are going to go by like that. Some of you experienced that already. You know, a song says, swiftly we're turning life's daily pages. Swiftly the hours are changing to years. How are we using God's golden moments? Shall we reap glory or shall we reap tears? I know how Jochebed was using God's golden moments. She was making three great leaders in Israel. Moment after moment, filling it with God so that Moses would never forget who he was. Yes, he'd be instructed in all the ways of Egypt. It would change his home. It would change his language. It would change his studies. But it would never change his soul. He knew he was a Hebrew. Because great leaders are not born.
they're made.
And this is not, like I said, a once in a lifetime situation. She would raise an Aaron and a Miriam too. Oh, may God give us more Jochebeds and Amrams today. May we be that for God as well. I'll bring this lesson to a close. We'll stop there and pick up, Lord willing, next week in Exodus 2 and verse 11. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a child of God. Well, you can't be great in God's eyes yet until you are right in God's eyes, obedient to God's plan of salvation. Are you willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ Jesus so that you can be baptized for the remission of your sins? Then you can begin to become someone great for God. And like Moses, whose name meant being drawn from water, that if you come forward this morning and are willing to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, you too can become drawn from water, a spiritual Moses, and begin to serve God with your life and obediently follow Him, and He will use you. If as a child of God you've failed in your obedience, He's not done with you. That's the greatness of God, is that He wants you to come back to Him, but not in your sin. You must forsake it. You must repent of your sin. Confess it to Him. And He's faithful and just to forgive you. Won't you come while together we stand and sing the invitation song?
All things are ready. Come to the feast. Come, for the table now is spread. Ye famishing, ye